How fun is that? It's good, isn't it? Yes. Thank you, Bill. Yeah. Ours is on the way. Couple of things before we read the text this morning. Number one, Thursday at Iron Mountain Senior Center on Crystal Lake Boulevard over by the YMCA, there is a meeting to discuss the Reproductive Freedom Act in Michigan. So if you want more information on that, 6 p.m. Iron Mountain Senior Center Thursday. I know it was in the newspaper, but it would be a worthy use of your time to learn what is going on in regard to pro-life things. Also, for the deacons that are here, if I could just meet with you for about 2 to 5, 6 minutes after service, after our prayer time, that would be great. A couple of things going on that are good things, but we need to chat about them so that we're all on the same page. All right, good stuff. Would you stand with me for the reading of the scriptures? Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. Luke 7, 36 through 50. It says, one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to have dinner with him. So Jesus went to his home and sat down to eat. When a certain immoral woman from that city heard he was eating there, she brought a beautiful alabaster jar filled with expensive perfume. Then she knelt behind him at his feet, weeping. Her tears fell on his feet, and she wiped them off with her hair. Then she kept kissing his feet and putting perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited them saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. She is a sinner. Then Jesus answered his thoughts. Simon, he said to the Pharisee, I have something to say to you. Go ahead, teacher, Simon replied. And then Jesus told him this story. A man loaned money to two people, 500 pieces of silver to one and 50 pieces to the other. But neither of them could repay him, so he kindly forgave them both, canceling their debts. Who do you suppose loved him more after that? And Simon answered, I suppose the one for whom he canceled the larger debt. And that's right, Jesus said. And then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, look at this woman kneeling here. When I entered your home, you didn't offer me water to wash the dust from my feet, but she has washed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't greet me with a kiss, but from the time I first came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You neglected the courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head, but she has anointed my feet with a rare perfume. I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven, so she has shown me much love. But a person who is forgiven little shows only a little love. Then Jesus said to the woman, your sins are forgiven. And the men at the table said among themselves, who is this man that he goes around forgiving sins? And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Holy Spirit, we need your help today. This is an amazing story. It is a devastating story. It's challenging. It's full of hope and grace. So much hope that it makes us tear up when we read it. And I pray today that your Holy Spirit would help us grasp the depth of our debt to God and also grasp the amazing depth of his love for us. Help us, Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Does anybody here know how much debt the average American is in, including mortgages, car loans, personal loans, credit card loans, and student loans? Anybody have a good guess? Yeah, okay, all kinds of good guesses. All right. So according to my sources, somewhere between $90,000 and $92,000. Between $90,000 and $92,000. Some of you in this room are going, oh my word. Some of you are going, boy, I wish it was that little. Okay. So we carry this significant amount. So if we were to take the average of the debt of everyone in this room, it would come into the neighborhood of about $90,000. Next question, what happens when a person comes to a point they can absolutely no longer pay their creditors? Bankruptcy. Bankruptcy. Wow. There are a lot of options out there for the insolvent, by the way. This is not a lesson on insolvency. That we'll save for a different time. You can face the humiliation and the desperation that you're in if you can't pay your bills by making all kinds of phone calls and trying to make up some sort of a payment schedule with your creditors. They will do that. They'll do their best. Collection agents will probably start calling you incessantly if you can't pay your bills. And usually, this sounds so strange to me, and it's counterproductive. The interest rates for people who can't pay their bills do what? Go up. Isn't that the most foolish thing you've ever heard of? They can't pay their bill already, so let's punish them by making them pay more. So they can't pay what they were paying before. How are they going to pay more? You can contact a debt management company or attempt to take out a debt consolidation loan. You could even attempt to settle the debt and pay pennies on the dollar. All of those are fair options because you borrowed and you are trying to pay back those from whom you borrowed, right? You're trying to stay true to your word. Of course, no matter the path you choose, the inability to pay means your credit score is going to do what? Go right in the basement. The absolute last resort is to file bankruptcy. When you have exhausted every other possible option, you've sold everything you can shy of children and kidneys, then you file bankruptcy, right? You've done your best to pay your obligations. You still can't. Our system has protections so you don't lose everything. In a sense, bankruptcy is a safety net, isn't it? To cover us in case there's that kind of situation. The consequences are going to remain for years and years and years and years on your credit report, but you do get to start over. Here's an interesting thought. Throughout Scripture, starting in the Old Testament, the idea of forgiveness and the idea of indebtedness are inextricably linked. Forgiveness and debt are inextricably linked. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. Right? A debt of sin. But it's also the physical idea of debt. This is where it starts. You remember that in the Old Testament, God established this principle called Jubilee? Every 7 years, creditors had to release their debtors from all of their debt. That sounds pretty slick. Now, I know what your sinful nature is saying. As soon as I'm released from that debt, I'm going to go out and incur as much debt as possible because seven years from now, they're going to have to let me go. Maybe that's one of the reasons they never practiced it. I don't know. The idea was that debtors were released from or forgiven their debts every 7 years. No questions asked, no further obligations to the creditors. Debtors were forgiven. In this morning's text, we see how God reinstitutes this concept. His new way of life inseparably connects to Old Testament principles. Jesus used the concept of debt to teach us the significance of forgiveness and to challenge our ability to love other people. Those who are forgiven much do what? Love much. We require better understanding of the depth of our indebtedness to improve our ability to forgive and our ability to love. So, I want to set out by introducing ourselves to the characters in the situation, just to give us an idea of what's going on here. There are three individuals and a single group that we need to know. They're essential to our understanding of what Jesus is trying to say here. Each reveal the principle essential to forgiveness and love. And we begin by introducing ourselves to the Pharisee, who is doing only what is necessary. Doing only what is necessary. As in other gospel accounts, we are introduced to a Pharisee by the name of Simon. He's the host of a social gathering. He's invited the best and brightest to hold court with Jesus, who, by the way, is the hottest commodity on the social circuit. If you're going to have a dinner party, if Jesus is going to be in your town, you want him on the docket because you're going to get the best people in your community to show up because he's the most popular guy in Israel at the time. And of course, Simon has this thing, and he teaches us invaluable lessons about love and forgiveness. He teaches us also the dangers of long-term religious practice without a viable and dynamic relationship with the Holy Spirit. Simon is a religious guy. Simon has a PhD after his name if he were an American religious scholar. That's the type of religion this guy had. He was intricate in his keeping of the law. He was very much like the Apostle Paul in his scholarly ability and his keeping of the law. But he does all kinds of things wrong. Simon breaks social convention. He doesn't offer his guests the basic courtesy of washed feet. You spent your time walking around the dusty streets of Judea in 110-degree heat and 1,000-degree humidity. What are your feet going to need when you get to that house? Yeah, washed. Anybody here have kids who wear their tennis shoes with bare feet? What do you want to do with those tennis shoes when they come home? Burn them. Okay, so the most common courtesy to offer if you're going to be sitting at somebody's table in the Mideast is what? Have a servant wash. You don't have to do it. Why? So have a servant wash their feet because what? Then you don't have to smell their feet all day long at the meal. This makes total sense. But he breaks that convention. He does less than what's necessary. His internal conversation betrays him as something we talked about a few weeks ago, a healthy pretender. He thought he was okay. He didn't have any needs. He had no sins in his life. In fact, his sins were obviously less than the prostitute who comes by the dinner party. He was all right. He was a healthy pretender. He thought everything was fine. And he judges that Jesus couldn't possibly be any kind of prophet, because if he was, he wouldn't let that woman touch him. Simon helps us see ourselves through our actions and through our thoughts. If we only do what is deemed necessary as Christians, if we only do what's necessary to have a functional relationship with Jesus, if we only participate in Christianity just enough to get into heaven, which, by the way, is not the goal of this thing, what are we doing? We're short-circuiting our ability to grow in the ability to love God and others and the ability to forgive. This is what Simon teaches us. He was only doing enough to get by, and so what happened? He was unable to love in the most basic ways, and he was unable to forgive and overlook this woman's sin, even though she knew she was forgiven. Wow. A lot of people out there going, man, I'm doing just enough to get by, and I've got my ticket punched to heaven, and I'm getting in. Just getting by doesn't make you an excellent Christian. It makes you a lousy forgiver and a lousy lover of God and neighbor. We can't be satisfied with just getting by. Sometimes, like Simon, our inner conversations about others betray our weak spirituality as well. We're disgusted by them. They create anger and suspicion, thoughts of violence, disparaging their character, with probably out not even knowing them or their situation. All of these things uncover a person who is doing just enough to get by. And it's an attitude that's very easy to slip into the longer we spend in religious environments. Anybody here been a church attender for more than 10 years? Okay. It's very easy for us to be Simon. Very easy to get to that point where we're just seeing, I'm okay, you're okay, and then we get kind of judgy about other people. And we fail to forgive, we fail to love adequately. It's dangerous. Let's turn our attention to the woman who is forgiven and loving. She's forgiven and loving. This story amazes me, because kind of down toward the end, when Jesus addresses her in a final way and addresses Simon in a final way, he says something. This woman is forgiven, so she has loved. Remember, we have to read the text carefully. So she has loved. This blew my mind the last couple weeks. She came to the party with an awareness of God's forgiveness. She didn't receive it at the party. She came to the party to demonstrate love out of gratitude for her reception of forgiveness. How did she know she was forgiven? I'm clueless. But she came knowing that God would forgive her of everything she had done. So she pours out this lavish expression of worship and concern and service on Jesus. That's stunning, isn't it? She shows up forgiven, and her outrageous actions indicate that she'd already received. Remember, we talked about this last week. When God loves and God forgives, what? He gives. There's nothing we can do to earn it. All we can do is receive it, and then the immediate response should be gratitude. And here is the gratitude. God has given forgiveness. She has received the forgiveness, and now she is doing what? She's expressing her gratitude to Jesus for the forgiveness she's already received. But here's the deal. Like Simon, she also breaks social convention. These dinner parties were open to outsiders. They left the doors open. So her presence probably wasn't that surprising. She might have come to hear the conversation, to witness the honored guests, or maybe to get a doggy bag of leftovers, because poor people often did that at these soirees, right? But in his presence, what happens? She breaks down. She starts weeping before she can perfume his feet. And noticing it, she lets her hair down. You think, oh, big deal. Well, in that era, it was a big deal. When she reached back to let her hair down in public, it was thought to be an indicator that she was a promiscuous woman, which everybody knew it was already true. But she did it in public. And then she proceeds to wipe his feet with her hair and kiss his feet incessantly. Then she pours out perfume, which is an instrument of her profession, which is prostitution. And her public display would have unnerved everybody in the room, everybody outside that was observing, because they saw it as an inappropriate demonstration of public sensuality or eroticism. Pause for a minute and consider yourself sitting at that table going, oh my word, what is she going to do next? But here's the deal. She was only responding to the forgiveness she had received. Have you ever sensed the forgiveness of God in your life so deeply that all you could do was be grateful in a lavish way? Tears begin to flow. Praises begin to rise. You're not sure exactly what to do, but you give him anything because you know that you are free. This woman could not contain herself. And sometimes we who've been around for a while have forgotten that God has forgiven us deeply, and we've lost that sense of awe and wonder, and we've lost the sense of how broken and wounded we really are, and we need to revisit the reality of the depth of our own debt and the depth of God's payment for it. And then we need to praise him lavishly. Because, my friends, he has set us free. She understood that her indebtedness could not be paid by anything she did. Forgiveness was her only hope, and she accepted it, and she lavished gratitude on Jesus. The crowd, they're just stunned onlookers, right? They don't even know what to do. Once we uncover how those gathered interpreted her actions, it's easy to join in their uneasy emotions. We'd be uneasy with it, too, if we interpreted it that way. They gathered to witness a conversation. They gathered to see how the other half lived. They gathered in hopes of taking some sort of leftovers home because they were poor. And they were participating in the reality TV of their day, watching the lives of others unfold in real time. And they wanted to have something to talk about at the water cooler the next day. Their instinctive social curiosity got the best of them. And they got to watch one of the best lessons in forgiveness and love the world has ever seen. And of course, we know Jesus is there, right? He's the embodiment of God's new way. Does Jesus do anything that just goes along with the crowd, the religious crowd, or any other crowd? He's always disrupting stuff. He demonstrates the plan of God, which is a reversal of human norms. He's constantly on reversal. God's plan is to overturn the way we typically think and the way we typically act. He wants to overturn our man-made value judgments, our characterizations of others, and our notions of how the world works. That's what Jesus does. Now, I want to turn our attention to the central truth of the passage. We are all equal before God. Oh, no, Pastor, you don't know my neighbor. I'm sorry. We are all equal before God. Well, they don't know Jesus. I know they don't know Jesus yet. Make sure you put the strength on the yet, because he's using you supposedly to reach them, right? We are all equal before God. And this situation initially seems to reinforce common sense. The prostitute needs way more forgiveness than the Pharisee. Look at what she's done. Her debt is immense. His is minor. And this is exactly the contrast that Jesus is counting on. So let's look at the contrast for a minute. In verses 41 and 42, Jesus tells this parable. Two people are in debt to the same creditor. One owes 10 times as much as the other. And that seems to be the most significant point. And it is significant. But Jesus is drawing our attention to the very thing that our instincts capture. One owes more than the other. And notice how Jesus takes the contrast out of this moral realm. Borrowing is not inherently immoral. It's just borrowing. It's a calculated risk. And thousands of people, millions of people do it without any problems. And he takes the contrast out of that moral realm, and he sets the stage for what comes next. So there's this contrast. She owes 500. He owes 50. 10 times as much, 10 times less. And Jesus wants to see Simon and the prostitute from his new perspective. His new perspective. His point is not so much that one has more debt than the other. Jesus' key point is seen in verse 42. Because we don't read verse 42, do we? We read verses 41. 550, 10 times more, 10 times less. Oh yeah, that's the woman and the Pharisee. But Jesus says this in verse 42. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. Think about that for a minute. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. They were both insolvent. They're both insolvent. even though one had 10 times more debt, neither had the ability to repay. If you can't repay your debts, does it matter how much you owe? You're both bankrupt. The amounts listed here are 16 months of income and a week and a half of income. In 2022, Dickinson County money, that's $70,000 and $1,500. Okay? Oh, man, $70,000! Yeah, I understand that. $1,500, yeah, I understand. But if you don't have the money to pay it back, there's no way you could possibly, absolutely cannot pay it back. Does it matter if it's $1 million or 50? Absolutely not. Why? Because you're insolvent. You're bankrupt. The Pharisee thought he was okay because his sins were socially acceptable. Here's the key. His sins are socially acceptable. He thought that he was better than her because his sins weren't obvious. They were sins of the heart, thought, and mouth. The mind, the mouth, the heart. They were sins of religious coldness, of apathy, of gossip, and of arrogance. But here's the problem. Here's the problem. Socially acceptable is an awfully low standard, isn't it? Just think about this for a minute. What does the society around us accept as normal and okay? Yeah, okay. That's a pretty low standard to judge yourself by. So this guy is participating in socially acceptable sins. They are socially acceptable in his circles. It's okay to gossip. It's okay to look down on people who are less than you or who have more indebtedness and sin than you. It's okay to berate them and to denigrate them, to diminish their importance, to diminish their value as just simple image bearers of God. Wow. Society does not get the final say about the gravity of our sins. God does. And that ought to cause everybody in this room to tremor. You understand? I'm not going to stand before you, and you're not going to stand before me on the final day and give an account of our lives. We're going to stand before whom? The Lord Jesus Christ, who has fire in his eyes and is sitting on a white throne. The fear of the Lord all of a sudden settles in. We're a person who is rational and in faith. We need to ask him to help us see the depth of our indebtedness and insolvency. And this is one of the lessons Jesus is trying to teach Simon. You are no different than the prostitute. You're equal before God. So let's bring this to a close. Knowing our debt determines our love. This is a tough lesson from this thing. Knowing our debt determines our love. All kinds of principles that the Pharisee teaches by his actions and thoughts. Probably none of them more important than this. There is a danger in assuming that you're okay. There's a very real danger in assuming you're okay. When we assume that we don't need much forgiveness, we set ourselves on a path that leads to apathy toward God and a refusal to love others well. If we're okay, do we really need God? We do, but we don't think we do. When we're okay, how much concern do we have for others? Right? Assuming we're okay is what the Laodiceans did in Revelation chapter 3. What do they say to the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus says to them, in your minds you are saying, we are rich and increased with goods and in need of nothing. We're okay. And Jesus says, but I tell you, you are blind, pitiful, poor, and naked. Buy from me garments. Buy from me eye salve so you can see, so you can clothe yourselves. You don't even realize. You're religious. You're lukewarm, you're religious, and you don't see your own condition. To assume that we're okay is a dangerous place to stand. Another issue we need to be aware of is a variety of counterfeit currencies that we try to use for repayment. Pastor Kent Hughes, for years, college pastor at Wheaton College Church, in Wheaton, Illinois, writes about diverse ways we attempt to repay God. And listen, this is not just a non-Christian thing. We do this all the time because we think our relationship with God is transactional. Remember last week, we talked about the Santa Claus God who, you know, they're trying to perform our way to get the goods, or we're trying to negotiate with God to get the goods. We're always trying to transact with God somehow. That's not how God's relationship with us works. He gives, we receive, we offer gratitude, availability, and participation. But it doesn't earn us anything. It's just saying, man, he's done so much for me. How can I not do something for him? Well, we make all kinds of counterfeit currencies to try and repay God, even as Christians. And these are the things that Hughes said as were counterfeit currencies, and I totally agree with him. Things that we make to try and cover our indebtedness with God. There are times that we think our personal integrity will suffice to cover that indebtedness to God. We're nice people. We're not profane. We don't steal from others. We tell the truth. We work hard. We must be what? Okay. That should be enough to give us solid standing with the deity. Then there's our domestic currency. We've been faithful and married for decades. We've never thought of looking at another person. We've raised decent, morally upstanding children. Certainly that gives us a pass with God. It must make up some of my debt. Then there's social currency. We're good citizens. We're patriotic. We pay our taxes. We don't complain much. We don't rely on the system. We don't cause problems. We even help care for those who are less fortunate. That must count for something. And of course, our favorite currency is the religious currency, isn't it? The religious currency. We practically live at church. We're involved. We volunteer. We tithe. We're there every time the doors open. That must get at something. It must relieve some of our debt. And please don't misunderstand me. All of those things are good things and even important things, but they don't pay your debt with God. They don't. They're results of knowing God, but they never pay off our debt of sin. Everybody in this room is insolvent and they are bankrupt before God and have no way to pay God what they owe him. And it doesn't matter what we've done. It doesn't matter what kind or amount of debt we're in. None of us can pay it off or pay it back. Quit trying. God forgives, and that is our only hope. Whether you're a prostitute or a pastor, none of us can pay our debt to God. We have to rely on what? His forgiveness alone. And when we realize that we're hopeless to get out of our debt and sin, then we begin to appreciate what God has done for us all. And this is the basis for our ability to forgive. If I have received forgiveness for my sins, which would have sent me to hell and separated me from God forever, then how can I refuse forgiveness to that person? Or that person? Or that person? Oof. But, no buts. If, no ifs. If God has forgiven you, what? You must forgive others. And when we understand the depth of our debt to God in sin, then we are able to forgive and to love in fresh ways. If we understand more fully our debt to God, do we love God more intensely? I think that's what the woman's story teaches, isn't it? She understood that she was forgiven for her immense indebtedness, and what did she do? She couldn't help but offer gratitude and worship. Changes your life. So what do we need? We need help. We need the Holy Spirit's help. Some of us have been around religion so long that we've forgotten the debt that we owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. I needed someone to wash my sins away. But Pastor, listen, I feel like the Apostle Paul this morning when he gives his testimony. I was saved at 5 years old. How much debt did I owe? Same as everybody else, because I couldn't pay it. Didn't matter that it was only this much. I couldn't pay that debt because I'm incapable of it. But God, in his gracious love, did what? He gave his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross to wipe my debt of sin away and yours. And it doesn't matter what kind it is. It doesn't matter how much it is. It just matters that he did it. And that we are what? Recipients of it and grateful for it. We need the Holy Spirit's help to learn the lessons of this passage. And just a simple prayer that I've been praying as I've been studying this. Holy Spirit, help me know the depths of my debt in sin and my inability to solve it on my own. Because I know that when I understand the depths of my debt to you, I will be a better, what? Lover of God, lover of my neighbor, and I'll be better able to forgive those that I need to forgive. Amen. I'm going to ask Dawn to come back to the piano, please. We've been doing this as just a part of our family ritual. I'm just coming to the point where I'm just going to call it the Maranatha Family Altar. We get together, we pray after service. And we need to ask the Holy Spirit, show me the depth of my debt so that I can be a more effective what? Lover of God, lover of others, and a more effective forgiver of those I need to forgive. Amen. Would you come and join me? And let's just say, Holy Spirit, show me. Show me where I need to grow. Show me the depth of my debt. Show me once again where I've come from. Help me, Lord, to revisit that place where I once stood in complete need of you. Lord, I can't do it on my own any more today than I could back then. I can't do it on my own any more right now than I could when I first came to you, Jesus. And you're the one who washes the debt away. I can't earn it. Forgive me, Lord. Forgive me, Lord, for printing counterfeit currencies that I think can cover this debt. Forgive me, Jesus, for thinking that my own integrity, my own domestic abilities, my own religious involvement can pay the debt. It can't. Lord, we are indebted to you, and you paid the price gratefully and graciously and gladly. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for paying the debt. And Lord, help us to see others through that experience. Help us to see others through that moment. Lord, they're in debt too, and you're the only one who can pay their debt off. They need you, Jesus. Help this to help us see people differently, to see them the way you see them. Yes, Lord. Give us that vision, Jesus, of the depth of our darkness, the depth of the debt that we owe, and the depth of the debt that you paid. You paid it all for us. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus.
When they see us act. Thank you, Lord.
Yes, Lord, fill us. Father, we are so grateful for the gifts of the Spirit that you speak about in 1 Corinthians. And Lord, we just read that this morning. We've been praying for decades, Lord, that this valley of dry bones would come alive. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father God. We bless you and we honor you, Jesus. Praise God. Praise God. Would you stand with us, please? Father, we are so grateful for this time together today, time in worship and prayer, time together around communion, time together dedicating children. Lord, what a beautiful day this has been together. And we pray that as we leave this place, we leave transformed, full, ready for the week ahead. Lord, we go out of this place to make an impact on the world around us. Change us. Use us and change the spiritual climate of our community, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If I could meet with the deacons that are here for just a second, I would appreciate it. Thank you.